Ourselves continuing our series through 1 Timothy, and we find ourselves in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 this morning. Our world, as a world created by a good creator, was originally created good. But because of sin, we now live in a fallen creation, where what was good has been distorted and twisted. And perverted, like those funhouse mirrors that make you look all funny. There's truth there, but it's distorted. And it needs to be discerned and filtered if we're trying to see what is good in the creation. One example of this is the idea of manliness, of manhood. What does it mean to be a man? Certainly there are elements of what it means to be a man that are preserved in our culture, in creation. But we understand it has been warped and it has been twisted. So what do you get? You get these guys, you know, the gym guys, the guys that walk around the gym and they strut and they flex their pecs and they talk about all their conquests this past week as if that has something to do with being a man. It's an exaggeration. It's a perversion of what it means to be strong, to be a leader. They've taken what's true and what's right and they've distorted it. Of course, the pendulum has swung oftentimes, and it has in our culture, so that if you walk around downtown, what you find is some kind of weird metrosexual weenie with a man purse who doesn't know if he's a man or a woman and glories in his androgyny. And our culture says he's comfortable with his sexuality. So he doesn't need to be a man. It's just a creation of culture, this idea of manliness. We know that is not true. We know it's not true because God created man. And God created woman. He created them both. And when he created them both, he said both of them are created in my image to reflect something of my nature and my character. But they were created unique, man from woman. To be created as man means you are created to reflect something of the nature of God in your manliness. As men, we need to work hard at filtering out all the cultural noise that comes at us and hear the voice of God speaking to us through the Bible, through texts like this, that tell us what it means to be a biblical man. What does it mean to be a godly man as defined by the Word of God? I've been praying, and I pray now that you men and me as a man would be given grace to hear, grace to listen to the voice of God this morning, calling us and challenging us. Will you listen? Will you hear? Will you hear the voice of God calling you to be a biblical, gospel-centered man of God? Will you put aside your cultural preferences, the things that you've learned from the world, and hear the voice of God calling you to be a man this morning, changed by His Word and conformed by His will? That's the challenge that I lay before you men this morning as we approach our text. We remember, of course, that in this text, we've been learning that this section is really answering the question, how can we be a gospel-centered church? Remember in chapter 1, Paul introduced the letter to Timothy by saying, Timothy, remember the reason why I left you there. I left you there in Ephesus so that you would protect right teaching. There's all kinds of guys that want to introduce all kinds of different doctrine, but you stay centered on the main thing, the right teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only thing that gives life. The gospel is the only thing that brings change. So Timothy, make sure you stay centered on the gospel in your ministry and make sure that the church stays centered on the gospel. And then in chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, we've seen where Paul kind of tips his cards and shows us the reason why he's writing the letter. He says, I'm writing this so that you would know how you ought to behave, how you ought to live as a church, as people that make up a church, so that you would protect the witness of the gospel. As a church, you are to be gospel-centered. That's what he said in chapter 1. That's what he says in chapter 3. And so in between, we have him filling out these details. How do you actually do it? Practically, how do you remain a gospel-centered church? The first 7 verses he taught for the whole church. First of all, therefore, I say, you need to be a church that is devoted to prayer. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people so that the gospel would advance. That's his charge to all people. In verses 9 to 15, he's going to fill in this charge. You women, what's your role in making sure that this stays a gospel-centered church? But in verse 8, he addresses the men. You men, this is your responsibility, your role in protecting the gospel-centeredness of the church. This is the charge that's given to you. I desire, he says. Then, or as we saw last week, it's the same word as in verse 1. I think it might be better translated, therefore. Therefore, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Here's what the text says about real biblical manliness. What it means to be a real man in the gospel of Jesus, in the church of God. If you're going to be a man in that context, here's what the Word of God says. First, you can follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. First, Paul says this. Real men must pray in every place. Now, I want you to notice something. For men to pray in every place, men must first of all be saved in every place. So through the gospel then we see, I want to point out this implication to you, that God calls men in every place. Through the gospel, God calls men in every place. You remember that phrase, in every place? That's the same phrase he's used in those first 7 verses. It's a phrase that is recalling the universality of the love of God, the call of the gospel, that people from all over the world would be saved. We saw last week how that reflects the heart of God from creation on. He desires that people from all over the world would be saved. This language in this verse particularly recalls a verse like Malachi 1, and chapter 1 and verse 11, where Malachi writes this. He records the very words of God, which say, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." In every place, he says that exact same phrase, in every place, incense will be offered. And praise, incense, of course, which is associated with prayer and with worship. Who will be the ones in every place offering up this prayer, this incense offering to God? It will be the nations. That's the same word that Paul has used in verse 7, where it's translated in our text, the Gentiles. He says, I've been appointed as an apostle, as a preacher, as one who's going to go and share the gospel with the nations, with the Gentiles, so that prayer would be offered up in every place. He's saying, this is the vision of God, this is the heart of God, and it comes about as I preach the gospel to the nations. How can prayer be offered in every place? As the gospel is preached in every place, and men are saved in every place. So through the gospel, God calls men. In every place, from every segment of society, from every background. Paul says, from every place, the men should pray. Which of course implies this, that where the gospel goes forward and people are being saved, men will be saved. Now, that's important for us to hear. Because sometimes in our culture, church can be associated as kind of the wife's thing, the woman thing. Oh yeah, I go to church on Sundays, you know, keeps the wife happy. She likes to take the kids, you know, it's good for the kids to go and hear the teaching, but that's really her thing. I just go along to keep her happy. But the apostle says, in the church must be men, and the men are the ones who are to be leading in prayer. The gospel goes forward, the gospel saves men. And before he addresses women, he addresses men. This is a manly thing, to repent and believe the gospel and to lead in the church. Where the gospel goes forward, the gospel brings about the salvation of men who commit themselves to leading the church by prayer. Now this should be encouraging to us. Should be encouraging to us in our evangelism. Because sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, the fear of man is so present in evangelism that we look at some men and we think, look at, you know, the guys that just walk with the strut, they're all put together, they've got this front on, they're relationally distant, and we think, how could we ever evangelize that guy? I can't even picture what it would look like for that guy to come to Christ. And so we just kind of draw back. How could the gospel break through on this man? He's tough, he's strong, he's distant, he's a powerful guy. But Paul says the gospel will save men in every place, which includes Toronto. It includes your workplace. It includes the neighborhood in which you live. That should empower us and give us boldness to proclaim the gospel in evangelism, in evangelizing our neighbors, because men will be saved. That's the power of God through the gospel. Which gives me boldness to proclaim the gospel to you this morning. There are some of you here who are young men. Some of you here who are old men, who are sitting through this church service this morning, but have not repented and believed. You've not been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I can proclaim the gospel to you boldly this morning because I know the Word of God tells me that the gospel will change the hearts of men. So I tell you, men who are here this morning, who have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, this is exactly what you must do. You know your hearts. You know the things that you do that you're ashamed of. All the bad things that you do that you think maybe I'm going to try to outdo those with some good things. Those bad things that you do, the things that you're ashamed of and you just hate whenever someone brings up. Those things that you're embarrassed about, that relationally distance you from other people. The Bible calls that sin. And your problem isn't so much that it separates you relationally from other people and makes you hide and pretend like you're something that you're not. Your problem is that that separates you relationally from God. And that will be evidence against you on the last day when you stand before your Creator and your Judge who will say, give an account for all these things. He who is holy will demand perfection from you, not cover-ups and not excuses and not your best efforts at doing good. You have earned quite a debt for yourself. But the good news is what Paul has already told us in the first 7 verses. That though there is one God, and He will demand that judgment be done, that payment for sin be made, there is also one mediator, Jesus Christ, who paid with His life. He paid the ransom for you. You had this debt that you had amassed. Debt that you would have to die to pay. Be separated from God for eternity to try to pay. But Jesus, when He gave up His life, when He suffered and died in your place, paid the ransom. So that if you turn away from your sin, if you say, that's it, I'm done with my sin. These things that I hate, that I don't want to do anymore, that I know offend God and they offend people and I'm embarrassed and they separate me from people, they separate me from God. If you turn away from your sin and you hate it, and you say, God, I have nothing good on my own, but I trust the price that Jesus paid, His ransom for me, His death for me. He will give you life. Because Jesus rose, you will have life if you trust in what He's done. So, this truth that the gospel calls men, the gospel will save men, encourages us to evangelize. It challenges you. I challenge you men who are here to repent, to turn from your sin and to believe, to find life. Because that is the manly thing to do. To fess up to what you've done and to accept the payment of another on your behalf. But this truth that the gospel will save men also encourages, should encourage you women. Because you women have men in your life who aren't saved. Maybe a husband. Maybe your father. Maybe a son. Maybe a brother. Maybe a co-worker. Just someone who is close to you. And you know them and you love them and you long for them to be saved. But you've seen the hardness in their heart and the resistance to the gospel. But here's the truth that you can grab onto and pray. God, you said that your gospel will go forward, and when it does, it will save men. And that these men will have their lives redeemed, and they will be brought into the church and made leaders in the church in prayer. So God, won't you do this in this man's life? For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the sake of your glory, won't you save my husband? Won't you save my son? Those men who are called by the gospel and saved by the gospel are changed and made leaders in the church. One essential and necessary aspect of biblical manhood then is this, that you must be a man, as Paul says, in prayer. This is where he takes it. As men are saved, they're changed to become men in prayer. Prayer. It's not about personality types, and it's not about preferences. It's about the will of God for you. You men, you want to know the will of God for you? You don't need a Ouija board. You don't need one of those black eight balls. All you need is this, the Bible, which tells you this is the will of God for you, that you would be a man who leads in prayer. Through the gospel, this is what God calls men to. Through the gospel, God calls men to be men in prayer. He's given His command first that we saw in the first seven verses. For the church to be gospel-centered, it must be offering all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And then, where does the buck stop? Who's going to make sure this happens? Who's going to get the ball rolling? Who's the one that God holds accountable to make sure that the church is praying this way? This is what the church must be like. Now, who will make it happen? You men. You men, therefore, in every place, pray. If the men are going to be men anywhere, they must be men in prayer. Here is one crucial aspect of biblical manhood in the church. We must be men who pray. Our gospel-centeredness as a church depends on our men, us, setting the pace for the life of the church in our prayer. In our marriage, as we pray. In our family, as we pray. In our friendships, in our church, as we pray. So let me ask you men, if the health of the church, the gospel-centeredness of the church, was a direct indication or a direct result of your personal prayer life, how would the church be faring? Where would we be standing? Would we be gospel-centered? Would we be offering all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people? Are you praying in every place of your life? Are you praying with your wife? Are you praying with your children? Are you praying over your schedule? Are you praying over your finances? Are you praying for your lost family members? Are you praying for your church family? Are you a man called by the gospel, saved by the gospel, lifting up your hands in prayer in every aspect of your life? Are you setting the pace for the church? It may be that you are. I know lots of you. And I know that you are men who are faithful in prayer. And I praise God and I thank God for that. And I identify that evidence of grace in the life of Grace Fellowship Church, that the men are men who pray. And I thank God for that. But there are some of us on the other side of that too. And we know that having our private prayer life exposed for what it is would be shameful, would be embarrassing. We're not setting the pace for the church. If my example was the pace being set for the whole church, we would be in trouble. Fortunately for us, if we own our sin of prayerlessness, we come before God and we say, God, I haven't been the man of prayer that I need to be. I look at my past week and where has there even been prayer? It's been shoddy at best and I haven't been praying the way I know I need to be praying. And this isn't the pattern of my life that I'm setting the pace for the church in gospel-centered prayer. If we own that sin and we confess it to God and we go to the cross and say, Jesus, wash my feet, forgive me, there is cleansing. There's removal of guilt. There's removal of shame. So that as we center our hearts on the gospel again, we don't come embarrassed and we don't come full of guilt and we're not motivated by shame, but we say, Jesus has forgiven me for all my prayerlessness. But I hear what the text is saying. And I hear what God is calling me to. So now, because of the cross, I'm in a place where I can move forward. Now I can change because I've been washed by the blood of Christ. So let me ask you, men, what needs to change? What needs to change in your life? Do you need to change the hours that you work? Do you need to change when you do your devotions? Do you need to come up with some kind of a plan for your family of when you will be together in the presence of God? Do you have a plan for how you pray and who you pray for? Do you need to get one? Paul is calling men in the gospel. He's calling men in the gospel to remember the one who accomplished the gospel. If we want to know what it means to be a real man, a biblical man, we need to look to the true man, to Jesus Christ, who lived the gospel. The man who had the busiest schedule of any human, had the most demands ever put on him that anyone did. But he found time to pray, whether it was pulling all-nighters or staying behind and then having to walk on water to catch up. Jesus made time to pray. And when he prayed, he had people coming to him and saying things like, you got to teach me to pray. Because he knew what it was to be in the presence of God and to meet with God in prayer. That is what it means to be a gospel-centered man. That's what Paul is calling the church of Ephesus to. That's what I'm calling the church of Grace Fellowship Church to. To be men following the pattern of Jesus because of the gospel, seeking God in prayer. Leading the church in prayer. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't just beat us with the hammer of, now pray, and then sort of leave it at that. He fills in some details for us. Remember in the first 7 verses, he already filled in for us the content of prayers. So we're to be offering all kinds of prayers, requests and thanksgivings and all kinds of things for all kinds of people so that the gospel would go forward. It's the content of our prayer. He also gave us the motivation of our prayer. We're to pray because this is the heart of God, the desire of God that the gospel would go forward. This is why Jesus died, so that the gospel would go forward to all people. And this is the mission of the church, to proclaim the gospel. So we understand the content of our prayer and the motivation of our prayer. And now he says, you men, I'm going to tell you the manner in which you should pray. The manner of your prayer. He's told us, you men ought to be men who pray in every place. And now he tells us the manner that you men, real men, gospel-centered men, are to pray with everything. Paul says, here I desire therefore that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. Lifting up their hands. Now, the Old Testament describes all kinds of different postures in prayer. Different ways that people would pray. Sometimes they would kneel. Sometimes they would lie flat on their face. Oftentimes, most times, they would stand to pray. Oftentimes, they would raise their hands in prayer. Particularly the priests in temple worship were called to lift up their hands in prayer. But if there's all these different postures, why would Paul mention this one in particular here? Well, in this context, remember, of quarreling and division between Jew and Gentile, between the nations, Paul draws on this one unifying aspect here. That this which was common throughout the Old Testament, to pray lifting up your hands, was also common in Gentile background as well. That when they would worship, when they would pray, they would lift up their hands. From what we know of the early Christians, from the drawings that we have in the catacombs of those who were being persecuted, they would pray lifting up their hands. We have pictures of it. In the writings of the early church, the teachings of the early church, it was recorded. They would pray lifting up their hands. This was the historical pattern that was set down for worshipers of God. So Paul is drawing on this unifying aspect and saying, all of you, Jew and Gentile together, come together. And when you pray, all of you lift up your hands, lifting up your hands to God. Now, just by way of a side note, I think it's worth noting that we 21st century Baptists are the anomaly historically when we sit to pray and we sit on our hands. That's not normal in the life of church history. But it is what we do in our cultural context, for what it's worth. But historically, Christians have seen the raising of hands in prayer and in worship as unifying the whole person in engaging God. I'm using my body and I'm using my soul. All of me is being engaged as I engage God. Giving all of what I have to God. That is for free. As we sometimes say. But in this context, Paul is saying, lift up your hands in prayer, in your worship to God, in your devotion to God. Lift up your hands. Now why? Is it just because he wants to emphasize this unifying aspect of Jew and Gentile? I don't think so. In fact, I don't even think it's the main reason why he says it. Let me give you two aspects of why Paul calls us to lift up our hands. I want to draw them out from the text here for us. The first of which is this. That he calls men, biblical men, gospel-centered men, to be lifting up humble hands. Hands that are humbled by the gospel. Lifting up hands in prayer is a display of humility. Because when I lift my hands, it shows that I'm holding nothing back. But I'm giving everything. And when I lift my hands, it shows that I don't have anything in my hands, which means I'm bringing nothing. Now put those things together. I'm bringing nothing, but I'm holding nothing back, which means what? That means I've got nothing. I got nothing in the first place. So I'm coming to God. And I'm bringing him everything I've got. And I'm giving it all to him. Giving it all over to God. The stretching out of my arms and my hands shows that I need to receive everything. I come with nothing and I need everything. It's a statement to God. You remember Jesus' teaching on prayer? That even when you pray in secret, the Lord sees and the Lord hears and the Lord rewards accordingly. So even when we pray in secret and we pray lifting up our hands, it's a display, it's a statement to God. God, I'm holding nothing back, but I'm bringing everything to you. I need to receive everything from you. When we pray corporately, it's a statement to other people. Look at Julian, as if I needed to be reminded, but he doesn't have anything to bring to God. He needs to receive everything from God. Of course, that can be done with pretension. Look at me, I'm holy, I'm raising my hands by way of show. But Paul is assuming godly and true and honest motives in Christian men who are leading the church. It's a display, it's a statement to God, it's a statement to others. But primarily, it is a statement to ourselves. A reminder, constant reminder to myself, that when I stretch out my hands to God, I need to be reminded of the one who stretched out His hands for me. A visible reminder, a statement, that my only access to God is not because of anything I've done. It's not because of who I am, but because Jesus Christ is the mediator for me, who gave His life as a ransom for me, that His hands were stretched out so that mine could be in response to Him. He was stretched out on a cross, hanging between heaven and earth, bridging the gap between man and God through His death, so that my prayers could be brought to the very throne room of God. And that has nothing to do with me, but everything to do with the gospel, that Christ died for my sins and was raised. So I raise my hands in response, in prayer to God. When I pray lifting up my hands, it's because I've been humbled by the gospel. And I'm reminded that Christ died for me. I'm reminded that my strength in this life that I seek is from God. Not in these arms, but in the arms that were stretched out for me. So when we pray with everything, holding nothing back, lifting up our hands, which have been humbled by the gospel. We offer up humble hands to God. But Paul explicitly goes on to show that it's not just our posture that he's concerned about. More than our posture, he's concerned about our purity. We don't just lift up humble hands. We lift up holy hands. Hands that are holy because of the gospel. Being a leader in prayer means being a man who prays with holy hands. I wonder if any of you kids have ever made this mistake. I remember making this mistake once when I was little. You take money, like a coin, and you put it in your mouth while mom and dad are looking. It's never a good idea, but especially it's a bad idea when mom and dad are looking, because you take what is unclean and you put it in a place where things need to be clean. And so, of course, that brings the immediate and stern rebuke from mom or from dad. You don't know where that's been. That is disgusting. Paul is saying, you men who come to offer up your hands to God in prayer, where have your hands been? What have those hands been up to? Are you taking what is unclean and bringing it to a place where it needs to be clean? Paul says, how can you use those hands for sin? How can you use these hands for adultery, for striking in anger, for covetousness and stealing, and whatever other thing you find yourself getting into over the course of a week? How can you take those hands and use them for that and then come and bring them to God? This ought not to be so. But the question is, why not? Is it because our access to God depends on our performance? So if I haven't lived holy this week, now my prayers won't be heard by God? No, of course not. Because we remember our problem of access to God has been entirely solved in the gospel. The problem of access was taken care of when we repented and believed, so that now we have been justified. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. He says, therefore, because you've been justified by faith, you've been declared innocent and righteous. God views you as innocent and righteous. Now you have access to the throne room of God. Because we repented and believed, we now have access to God in prayer.
So I ask again,
why? Why must the Christian man's hands be holy? Characteristic of a holy life as he comes to God in prayer. The answer, of course, is that because this is the only right response to the right teaching of the gospel. If you hear the gospel and believe the gospel, it will result in right living. That's Paul's whole point. Don't you remember at the beginning of the letter in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul says, Timothy, stay there and teach what's right and make sure people aren't teaching what's wrong, because the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. These guys want to teach the law. They want to teach all kinds of these funny points of doctrine, but that's not what it was given for. That's not why the law was given. The gospel is what was given so that lives would be changed. And then he gave his own life as an example. Remember who I was, and remember what the gospel did for me. It changed me. This is what happens when the right teaching of the gospel engages, when it's met with faith. Lives are changed so that men become holy. So if you are not holy, it means that you're not engaging the gospel. You're not applying the gospel. You are not living as a gospel-centered man. In Paul's mind, anyone who rightly understands what God has done for him in Christ will be changed. And so if you men are clinging to the gospel with everything that you have, the natural result will be holiness in your life. You will be changed by contemplating and meditating on and preaching the gospel. If you're not holy, if you're not being changed, then how could you have any hope of being a gospel-centered leader in the church, in prayer? The gospel hasn't taken root. It hasn't brought its fruit. So what's the answer then? Is the answer to say, well, okay, then I got to fix up my life so then God will hear me? Because that's what we're so prone to do, right? The answer is to go back to the cross. Preach the gospel to yourself all over again. Have I repented? Have I believed? Remind yourself of what you deserve and what you've been given in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is what clothes you. And then having that confidence, move forward in holiness and in prayer, rooted in the gospel. Man, I don't want you to be discouraged by this, because it's so easy to do that, right? To say, we need to lift up holy hands in prayer and then think about what my life really looks like and all the ways that I'm not holy. And we can be so prone to just flip back into works righteousness and say, oh man, I stink. This is bad. God will never hear my prayers. If I'm good, God will hear and answer, but I haven't been good, so God's not going to hear and God's not going to answer. But we must remember that our holy hands are always a response to the gospel, never a replacement of the gospel. The gospel is what earns us access, and our holy hands are a response suitable to that access. We will never be heard because of our performance. But our holy performance is a necessary response to the gospel. Holiness in a man's life is a mark that he has understood and applied the gospel to himself. This holy man, this is the type of man that Paul is calling. It's the type of man who must lead Christ's church as a man of prayer. This is the type of man that every Christian man in every place, regardless of background, regardless of preference, regardless of personality, regardless of what language you speak naturally, this is what God is calling men to. to be leaders in prayer, characterized by humility and holiness. But being a biblical man means more. Being a real man, responding to the gospel, means more than just praying and just bringing everything to God in terms of the holiness of my life and all that I need for Him. Real men, Paul continues, real men fight. Real men fight for gospel-centered unity. As we said earlier, creation, fallen creation, takes what's true, takes what's right, and distorts it and warps it. So men who are supposed to be providers and protectors and leaders have this warped sense of identity so that we can quickly become engaged in all the wrong sorts of fights, all the wrong sorts of battles. And the particular issues here in the church in Ephesus that are causing division in the church, the particular issues that are causing division amongst the men, where the men are prone to sin, is this. They're prone to anger and they're prone to quarreling. This is their temptation, their area of weakness. A sense of conflict and protection and ranking. In short, they fight. So what's the answer? For too many men, we unthinkingly respond, well, this guy wants to quarrel, this guy wants to fight, this guy wants to be offensive, and so what should I do about that? Oh, well, he wants to be like that, let him be like that. And our response is unthinking passivity. Ah, well, I don't, you know, just let him be. That's his problem. That's his issue. Let it go. For others of us, our problem is that we just blatantly speak our mind. So someone offends us, well, I'm going to tell you, you offended me. This was dumb what you did. This is stupid what you have done. The one tends toward anger, that I'm just going to suppress it and I'm not going to talk about it. I'm just going to pretend like it didn't happen. The other tends towards quarreling and starting verbal disputes. What is the answer? It's not suppressing. It's not just saying what's on my mind. The answer to fighting, I would suggest, is fighting. Fighting against the temptation to be angry and to quarrel. Fight against the temptation with the gospel. So Paul says you need to fight against anger. Christian men, real men, biblical men need to fight. And you need to fight against anger by using the gospel. Anger comes naturally to us in this fallen creation. And it can come like that. It can come so easy. You can be walking down the hall and overhear someone talking about, you know, this or that strong opinion. Maybe it's an opinion about parenting that they hold to firmly with conviction. And it happens to headbutt with your convictions about parenting. And all of a sudden you think, wait a second, were they saying that because they disapprove of the way that I raise my kids? Are they saying that in a judging way? Who knows? Could be anything. You overhear something. Someone says something to you. And the response is just, hey, anger, defensiveness. So what do? Do you lash out? Do you suppress it? Brothers, I say engage. Engage and fight against anger using the gospel. So remember the gospel. Remember what the gospel says about you. Who you are and what you deserve. You are a sinner, a child of wrath. You deserve the wrath. You deserve the anger of God. You deserve an eternity of hell. It's God's active anger being born on you. That's what you deserve. But remember what the gospel gives. The gospel gives peace. The gospel gives grace. The gospel extends mercy to you. Remember what the gospel says about your brother. He's a sinner just like me. And he needs grace just like me. And if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I would probably be the one doing the offending rather than the one being offended. He needs the grace of God just like me. So use the gospel to fight against temptation to anger. And in all of this, remember Jesus, the one who was innocent, but yet condemned and beaten. The one who didn't strike back when he was struck. but willingly gave Himself over. The one who loved all people, but was hated by all and forsaken by His friends. The one who, as He died, didn't have a corner of His heart for anger, but said, "Father, forgive them." Those who've seen Jesus, who've trusted in Jesus, must be changed by this gospel so that we have no right and no place to be angry. So men, let me ask you directly, are there men in this church with whom you are bitter? Are you angry? Are there things you have been suppressing that you need to deal with? This is important and necessary for you to be true and right and real biblical men. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you can't even worship if you've got anger issues in your heart towards other men. And that's what Paul is saying here, that if you're going to be a real man, if you're going to be a real leader in the church, you cannot be angry with other men. You cannot pray, you cannot worship, Jesus says, and Paul says, you cannot fulfill your calling to be a man if you are being angry with other men. So I'm calling you to decision. If you say, yeah, you know what? There is stuff in my heart that I'm still holding on to that I need to deal with. There is anger that I need to deal with. Then I'm calling you to decide. You must choose either to remain in your anger, sin against God, hinder your worship, and say, I'm fine with not being a real man. Or hear what the Word of God says. Use the gospel and fight against anger. I will say this. There are times when there is more than just preaching the gospel to your own heart that needs to take place. If a brother has offended you, sometimes you need to go to him and speak with him about that. But the gospel priority is this. Use the gospel. Deflate and diffuse any hint of anger in your heart. Remove the log from your own eye and then go to your brother and deal with it. But real, true, biblical men use the gospel to fight against anger. They also do this. Fight against quarreling. They fight against debating using the gospel. Paul uses the word quarreling here in the outline. I've used the word debating. Quarreling, essentially, by definition of the word that Paul uses, is just contentious dialogue. So you're contending with other people over matters of doctrine or preference. And at both the beginning and the end of the letter, Paul has something to say about this. And at various places throughout as well. But I want to show you, this is first and foremost in Paul's mind as he writes this letter. Remember 1 Timothy 1? He described some of the men in Ephesus as those who make confident assertions in the midst of vain discussions, seeking to be teachers of the law. If that's not a definition of debating, I don't know what is. Set themselves up as someone who knows. They make all kinds of confident assertions in a context and a relationship where it will make no difference. That's not true. It will make a difference. Because in 1 Timothy 6, he says this. He speaks of those who have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. They have a result. What's the result of controversies and quarrels about word? What's the result of these debates? They produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. How could a gospel-centered man who offers all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people be the kind of guy who quarrels and fights and debates about all kinds of non-essential things? How could you pray for all people when your words are causing division and dissension amongst all people? It's blatant hypocrisy. The answer is the same. It's not to avoid doctrine. It's not to say don't teach. It's not to say doctrine divides, so let's not talk about important matters and weighty matters from the Word of God.
But the answer is to stick to the right teaching, to stick to the gospel,
to determine what is essential and to pick your battles there, and to live and to die on the gospel hill, not on preferences, not on matters of interpretation, secondary, tertiary things.
Make up your mind now, men. Pick your battles. Be like your Savior. Haven't you learned from Jesus?
Don't you remember who in their life had more people coming to them trying to start debates and quarrels about the law than Jesus? People came to Him all the time trying to test Him about all these fine points of the law and how we live them out. But what did Jesus do? Did He engage in debating and quarreling and fighting? He turned it around and asked questions to expose their heart and to point them to the gospel and their need of grace and their need of a Savior.
That is what we must do who profess to follow Jesus for the sake of gospel unity, gospel centrality, the gospel witness of the church.
We must refuse to engage in debates which cause dissension and division, but stick to the right teaching of the gospel.
Why do real men fight? Why do they fight against anger and quarreling? Because they understand that the unity of the church is essential to the gospel centrality and the gospel witness of the church.
They understand that for them to be real men, leading in prayer, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people in a unified sense, so that the gospel goes forward, the gospel progresses, the gospel's proclaimed, they must fight against anger and quarreling which cause division.
They must never, ever be content with cursed passivity like Adam, who stood by with his thumbs in his pockets watching his wife sin. They must fight against sin, in particular, fight against anger and fight against quarreling. What have we seen?
We've seen that the gospel doesn't just change our prayers. So Paul said in the first 7 verses, the gospel doesn't just change our prayers, but it changes the prayers themselves. The people who are offering the prayers, the men who are offering the prayers.
Paul says, if this church, Grace Fellowship Church, is going to be a gospel-centered church, then this is the call for men. It depends on the men. Will you lead? Will you pray? Will you be here when the church gathers to pray? And when we gather to pray, when we bow our heads in prayer, will you be the leaders? The ones jumping out there, leading in prayer. Will you be real men? Gospel-centered, biblical men. Leading in prayer. Setting the pace for the prayers of the church.
Giving everything to God. Living in humility and holiness. Fighting proactively against anger and quarreling and division in the church. Protecting the unity of the church for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. Will you be those kind of men?
I pray to God that Grace Fellowship Church would be full of gospel-centered men who lead by offering up prayers in every place, lifting up holy hands without anger and without quarreling. Let's pray together.